messages from minor personalities. I might have that flipped around, but minor personalities in the Bible, not they don't get a lot of press, but a lesson that we can learn from them. And tonight we're looking at Jephthah, who made a vow and kept it. Let me read to you a poem that was written about this chapter and of course, this man, Jephthah the Forsaken. They cried for God to send the man to slay cruel Ammon's hand. He'd made his boast and then swept down to claim Jehovah's land. Their hero by design must know bold courage, virtue, truth, be of a proper heritage, twice blessed with strength and youth. God made his choice and shocks them all when he reveals his aim to use a harlot's outcast son, one Jephthah was his name. But Lord, there must be someone else. We drove that scoundrel thence. That scoundrel has what you lack, faith and obedience. I just thought it kind of summarized the story pretty well here of Jephthah. Probably all of us know his story, and we're going to break it down here. And I actually, I'll tell you, after studying this passage, I probably have at least mentioned him. Maybe I've preached from him before, but after studying, I've changed my position on what he did. Okay, so I always had a position that he offered up his own daughter. That's what I've always believed and thought. But after looking at the commentators and actually the Hebrew words that are used here, I don't believe that anymore. So I learned something. Maybe you will too tonight. So Judges chapter 11, and I have a handout. I don't know if you picked that up in the back there, yellow or white, you can, there's no blanks to fill in, but you can fill in some extra information if you care to. Let me read the first section here. A warrior leading in battle is the way I describe the first part of the chapter. Really, the whole chapter deals with Jephthah, a warrior leading in battle. Let's read the first 11 verses. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Or the word there is a strange woman. The idea that she was a harlot. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Where was Job from? Luz. Okay. Yeah, I was trying to think of where that was. Not Nob. Is there a land of Nob in the Bible? Maybe not. We're talking about that here tonight. The land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they didn't really answer his question. They just said, "This is what we want you to do." Now, maybe not all the conversation is obviously probably recorded here. Verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Shall I be your leader, your prince, your judge?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. And the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he recited those words in a commitment, a public commitment at Mizpah, a kind of publicly sealing what he and the elders had done. Let's jump in here. A warrior leading in battle, Pastor Truman has already opened us in prayer, so I won't pray again, but I have some thoughts here. For number one, Jephthah is rejected by his family. Gilead, his father, must have been the prince or the leading man probably of this area because it's called Ramoth Gilead. So it's named after him or named after his father. So he was obviously a well-known man, maybe a political figure, maybe the wealthiest man in the land because it's called Ramoth Gilead. And Gilead had a son named Jephthah. We don't know where he was in the lineup because we know Gilead had other legitimate sons. This could have been his first, could have been his fifth. But Gilead had a son named Jephthah by a harlot. And Jephthah, wrongly, I think we understand, bore the blame of his father's sinful action. It was kind of like heaped up upon him what his father had done. And at least when Jephthah was born, Gilead brought him into his own household. So we could say one thing noble about Gilead. At least when Jephthah was born from the harlot, he didn't want him to be raised in that environment, so he brought him into his own home. And no doubt from the very beginning, there was some animosity, probably from his wife towards this illegitimate son. And then later we know from the other sons, the legitimate sons, towards Jephthah. The legitimate sons, the Bible goes on to tell us, born from Gilead's wife, at some point, probably when Gilead died, and the inheritance is going to be passed on to the rest of the family. Of course, we know in the Jewish culture, a large portion went to the eldest son, but then smaller portions to the other sons. So the legitimate sons that were born from Gilead's relationship with his wife became jealous and said, hey, listen, you're illegitimate and you're out of here. And they physically drove him out of the country and out of their town and out of the land. And by the way, here is an old trap. Here's an old trap of Satan making innocent children pay for the sinful conduct of their parents. And I think we need to be mindful of that. It is very easy to become judgmental, and it is very easy to kind of disparage and look down upon certain young people, teachers here or whoever it might be, upon certain young people because they're certainly not blue bloods, and maybe they're not even coming from what we would call legitimate families. By the way, that's growing in America, as you well know. In the black population, it's a huge percentage of children born outside of wedlock, far more than half. And in the white population, it is burgeoning as well. And certainly God doesn't approve of that. God ordained marriage and children to be born into a loving home with two parents. That would be the ideal. But at the same time, we need to be careful. We're not guilty of the same sins of the brothers or even of the elders here in driving away and judging someone because of the sins of their father or their mother or their parents or whatever the case might be. It would appear even the elders of the city branded him as being an undesirable member of the community. Look down at verse 7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Now up here earlier in verse 2, we find out that the brothers did that, but evidently the city elders looked the other way when what was going on in this household, or they were party to it. And he brings that before them and says, hey, wait a minute. You drove me out along. You didn't stand up for what was right or proper or for some innocent kid. You went along with it, but now you want me to fight for you? So a good lesson for us to keep in mind. And by the way, the Bible says in Psalm 27:10, I wrote it down here in my reference, when my father and mother forsake me, I hope none of us experience that, but certainly people do. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So the Lord is particularly concerned about the orphan, Certainly we know he's concerned about the poor. He's concerned about the illegitimate child. And there ought to be a place in our hearts and maybe in general in the hearts of the church. Church-going people, believers in Christ, for those that fall into that capacity. And it's only going to rise and only going to grow. If you were here Sunday with Seton Lee and he has a home for the kids that are picked up at the dump in Cambodia. And he has another home for the kids whose parents were part of the Khmer Rouge and who killed off half of the population of Cambodia. And then he has a home for the girls who were plucked out of the being harlots and taught them the trades. And many people bought the jewelry and the other stuff that he was selling that they've been taught how to make. That to me, God must smile upon a missionary like that, because he has a heart for those that really can't do anything for themselves. They're helpless. And here we see that taking place in the life of Jephthah. And Jephthah, the Bible tells us, flees to Tob. If you look it up, Tob is in southern Syria. It's about 80 to 90 miles north of where he grew up. That's a long ways in that day. If you're talking about walking or you're talking about riding a donkey or something like that, 80 miles northeast near Syria. And he soon became the captain of a band of, look what it says here, adventurers is the way to translate it. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together. Many of the translations translate it adventurers. The word worthless in our King James Bible is the Hebrew word for reckless. They didn't have anything to live for, in other words. They were society's outcasts. Remember those that gathered with David? They were, how does the Bible describe them? Three words that are used there, they all start with the same thing. Yeah, they were in debt, discouraged, and discontent. That'll preach, see? If you can just remember the outline. But same thing that David experienced is really what Jephthah, he was a leader, no doubt. And certain men gathered to him, and they were reckless individuals. They were our equivalent today of soldiers of fortune. They were unattached, unmarried probably, no family, just outcasts of society, and they gathered together. They banded together as a brigade. Commentators suggest that they were engaged in guerrilla warfare, raiding and plundering, acting as marauders against the Ammonites. Remember, the Ammonites started coming in there and doing that with the Israelites. And that's why, they came to Jephthah and said, hey, the Ammonites are sacking the land. And they were doing that to the Ammonites. They were probably sacking the Ammonites as a marauding band and getting what loot they could and living off it for a while and then robbing another stagecoach, you could say. It's kind of what they were doing. And Jephthah was their leader. This group of adventurers, these soldiers of fortunes, these men that were practicing this guerrilla warfare because they had nothing else to do. No doubt, I want us to think about this for just a moment, but no doubt Jephthah must have struggled with some deep-seated rejection and some feelings of inferiority because of what his family had dealt to him. And not only his family, but the city, the society that he was a part of. You know, they said, you're an illegitimate child, get out of here. We don't want you around. So can you imagine the feelings of rejection, inferiority? He couldn't do anything about it. He didn't pick the parents that were going to bring him into this world. Couldn't do anything about it. So he was struggling, and no doubt probably that was true of some of the other men that were there with him. People who experience strong rejection will often live on the edge of society, the edge of the community, because they've experienced rejection. People who experience strong rejection will often live on the edge because they feel they have nothing to lose and everything to prove. I think that's a true statement. I mean, I thought about that and changed the wording on it, but I think that's very true. That's been my experience as a pastor working many times with people. Let me say it again. People who experience strong rejection for one reason or another, maybe it's from their parents, maybe it's from a divorce that they've been through, maybe it's been through some kind of a job or military or schooling experience, but people who experience some kind of strong rejection often will live on the edge of society because they feel they have nothing to lose. They're out there like a soldier of fortune, mercenary. They have nothing to lose and everything to prove. They want to prove that they are somebody, that they are worth something, that they do have something valuable to contribute. And when we see people living that out, sometimes on the edge of society, there's probably a reason they're there. And they're probably very vulnerable in many respects, but they're very vulnerable to the gospel because of what they've been through. And it's interesting to see how God uses these elders and this situation where he's thrust into a position of leadership to restore Jephthah. By the way, Jephthah is included in the great Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith chapter, along with Abraham and Isaac and Moses and, you know, a lot, David, and a lot of what we consider the greats of the Christian life. And here's Jephthah, living on the edge of society. So I think it's wise for us to stop and think when we bump into people who are on the edge of the culture and have nothing to live for and everything to prove, nothing to lose and everything to prove, that, hey, they just need to be ministered to. And God can greatly use them. Remember, every life has value and purpose before God. Because sometimes we look at people and say, you know, recently you probably saw that guy who was panhandling. I forget what city it was in. Probably was Pittsburgh. There's a lot of panhandlers in Pittsburgh. But it's probably somewhere back there. Remember, and he had the golden voice. He was kind of a black guy, mulatto guy. And he had the golden voice. He had a cardboard sign. And he said, and he really did have a tremendous voice and talked about radio. And they plucked him up and, you know, combed his hair and got him off drugs and alcohol and got some teeth in his mouth and stuff, and now he's working as a broadcast journalist. You know? But living on the edge of society. And really now is doing something with his life, because I don't think he's been converted or anything, as far as I haven't read that, but just because some people showed interest in him, probably because of his voice, it changed his life, turned his life completely around. Went to a rehab center and all of that. So remember, every life has value and purpose before God. Jephthah's brothers didn't want him, but the elders soon realized they needed him. Isn't that interesting? His brothers didn't want him, but when the society was in trouble, when Israel was in trouble, they quickly realized, we need him. Interesting how God turns the table sometimes in life. Note the phrase in verse 4. In the process of time, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against. In the process of time, part of God's master plan of healing his wounded and hurting saint was to make him feel wanted and needed, and eventually he became a hero. Part of what God was doing in Jephthah's life was making so he could become what God wanted him to be, was to let him know that he was wanted and he was needed, and eventually he ran with that and he became a national hero as a result of that, of God working with him. Jephthah, and I want you to notice, emphasized the Lord in his negotiation with the elders. Verse 6, then they came to him and said, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said, that is why we've turned again to you now, and that you help us fight against the people of Ammon to be the head over Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord, he didn't say, and if I deliver you and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And then he recites the words at Mizpah publicly before the people of Israel in verse 11. And he talks about the Lord, if the Lord does this, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord. Jephthah was not some opportunist that was trying to seize the day for political gain. And that seems appropriate maybe to say in what's going on in our country. I mean, all kinds of promises are being made. Hopefully some of them will be fulfilled. But Jephthah emphasized the Lord in his negotiation with the elders, and then publicly at Mizpah before the nation of Israel, he says, if the Lord does this, so he is emphasizing his faith in the Lord, not his personal ability. It would be the Lord who gives them the victory, verse 9. He was not a political opportunist, but he was a man of faith. That's something that kind of came out to me. You know, I just thought, well, he was just a big, daring guy that had natural leadership, and Israel rallied behind him, and he was great in war because he'd had a lot of practice. That's really not the case. Now, maybe he was a big guy and he was good at war, but his whole trust and emphasis to the elders and to the nation of Israel is, it's God. If we win this victory, it's going to be God. So he was a man of faith. Hence, being included, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, makes it clear he was a man of faith. So number one, Jephthah rejected by his family. Second there, Jephthah appealing to Ammon. I never really thought that much about this next section. But verses 12 through 28, and I'm not going to read all of it because it's a fairly lengthy section. But he appeals to Ammon. The nation and the leaders of it. So let me start reading at verse. He kind of recites some Hebrew history here. I'll just start reading at verse 21. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession all of the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. They took possession of all their territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, two rivers, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people in Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, that's the God that they worship, they probably had more than one, but he's probably a major deity. Will you not possess whatever your God Chemosh gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strike against the Lord? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages and Aroer and its villages and all the cities and along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them in that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah spoke to them or sent to him. So the second thing, Jephthah appeals to Ammon, the people of Ammon, and the leaders of Ammon in verses 12 through 28. Before going to war, Jephthah tried peaceful negotiation. He really did. Matter of fact, the majority of this chapter is delineating and spelling out and recording for us his appeal to them, his appeal to the Ammonites, but they all fail. So he was not a hothead looking for a fight. You know, we kind of have that impression that he's come some kind of a Rambo character, you know, sword in his mouth and a headband on and, you know, just, hey, let's go get him, kill all the Ammonites we can get. But he tried everything he could to for peaceful negotiations. That's what they say. A true man of war is a man who understands and appreciates peace because he's been at war. He also knew his history, and he also knew his scriptures. That's evident from these 16 verses, 12 through 28. He knew his history. He knew his Hebrew history, and he knew the Word of God, and he speaks about it here. He presented three arguments. Let me just summarize them quickly for you here in verses 12 through 28. The first argument was Israel didn't steal the Ammonites' land. They won it in battle in verses 14 through 24. We didn't really read that. But he said, we didn't steal your land. We won it in battle. We beat you. We were victorious over you. And to the victor goes the spoil. God gave them the victory and therefore the land. Furthermore, he points out in those verses that the Ammonites had taken it from the Moabites. So he says, hey, you took it from the Moabites. We took it from you. You beat the Moabites. It became your land. We beat you in battle. It became our land. That's the way it's done. That's land wars in the Middle East. You know, it's the way it's done. So that's his first argument, that they won it in battle and it was therefore theirs. Second argument is in the following verses, in verses 25 and 26, he says, Israel had lived in land for 300 years. Man, that's like 100 years longer than we've lived here in America. 100 years from now, if the Indians came and said, hey, wait a minute, we want our land back, we'd say, hey, wait a minute, we've lived here for 300 years. You know? And we gave you some of the best of the land. Well, that's not true. Those reservations aren't the best of the land. But Israel had lived in the land for 300 years. And he's saying, why are you seeking remuneration and restoration now? That's what he says in verses 25 and 26. Why didn't you seek it 200 years ago or 300 years ago? Well, not now. And his third argument, verses 27 and 28, the Ammonites were actually fighting against the Lord. And he cites, hey, how did that turn out for Balak? How did that turn out for some of the other people that fought against the Lord? If you got such a good God, why didn't he fight for you? Chemosh is so strong, you know, let him deliver the goods. So he says the Ammonites were actually fighting against the Lord. Israel had not declared war on Ammon, but Amnon had declared war on Israel, and they were simply defending themselves. When you declare war on Israel, he says, you're declaring war on Jehovah. So get ready. Get ready for being stoned back into the stone, or being bombed back into the stone age, is basically what he's saying to them. Get ready. If you're declaring war on Israel, you're declaring war on Jehovah, and you don't stand a chance. So that's his third argument. So Jephthah's appeal to Ammon, verses 12 to 20, a large part of the chapter. Third thing I see here, verses 29 through 33, Jephthah is successful in battle. And actually, there's not a lot of scripture devoted to his success. After calling for volunteers and submitting himself to the Spirit of God, Jephthah does something that we all wished he wouldn't have done. He foolishly makes a bargain. It's called a vow here, but it's really not a vow, because a vow is a specifically defined agreement that a man can make that God has approved of. There are several vows. We are probably most familiar with the Nazarite vow that a man could take for a period of time, that he wouldn't cut his hair and he wouldn't drink wine and he wouldn't touch a dead animal or person, you know, like Samson did. That's a Nazarite vow. But it was clearly delineated in Scripture. It was God's idea, in other words, and he had it in Scripture. And if a man wanted to volunteer, all vows were voluntary. And this is really a little bit more of a bargain, although we call it Jephthah's rash vow. We are told that Jephthah was a man of faith, and his victory was attributable to faith. Let me park there for a moment. Any victory that you and I have in life is not because we make a bargain with God. God, I'll start tithing if you'll make me wealthy. Or God, and probably every pastor has heard somebody do this one, God, I'll really start living for you if you will heal me and get me out of this hospital bed. I mean it, Lord, this time. All those other times I didn't mean it, but this time I really mean it. And I vow, Lord, I'm going to live for you if you raise me up. Okay? Every victory that we have in the Christian life, and I'm only beginning to better understand that, is completely traceable to faith. Not bargaining with God. God doesn't get anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. The only thing that pleases God is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith, and that's what obedience is, by the way. Obedience is simply believing God's word and acting on it. That's what obedience is. Obedience is fleshing out faith. Faith is not something, out there in the cloud. Something in the atmosphere. Faith is acting in obedience to God's word. That's what it is. God's word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Obedience is acting in faith upon that and calling upon the Lord to save you. And he does. So, all of our victories in life, God doesn't say, now that guy has been having his devotions every single day for a month. So he's worthy of a blessing. Now we have our devotions because that we grow through them. We understand God better. We become more Christ-like. But God doesn't say, okay, all the people that missed 5 days this month, no blessing for them. All of our victories are attributable to faith. God's already won it for us. We act in faith and obedience. Really what he's doing here is, and I don't want to demean him, any character in the Bible, but it's like what Gideon did. Now God honored Gideon because he was weak in his faith. And God said, okay, if that's what you need, and of course they didn't have the whole scriptures like we do, if that's what you need, a wet fleece and then a dry fleece, okay, Gideon, but that's not for you and me. That's not what God wants us to do. God, you gotta show me. I gotta have a sign. I gotta have extra biblical proof. That doesn't honor God at all. God wants us to act in faith. We don't bargain with the omnipotent. We can't bargain with the omnipotent. We simply yield. That's what God wants us to do. Simply yield to him. That's what pleases him most. So, we can learn from Jephthah. He did make a rash vow. Or maybe better stated, he tried to make a bargain with God. God was going to honor his faith. God was going to give him the victory. What he did was a mistake. But it's good for us to know this. The circumstances of our birth or of our family are not a handicap to the person who will live by faith. You may have gotten saved later in your life and you look in your rearview mirror down your back trail and you say, oh man, if I would have grown up in a Christian home or went to a Christian school or married a Christian wife or what all the things that human nature tends to do. Our birth and our family are not a handicap if you're going to live by faith. God can use that. I'm on the hot seat up here. You may not know, but that does heat up the room a little bit. At least this section right here. This section right here. So, that's what, matter of fact, let's turn over 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that shall overcome the world, our faith. Okay? Not your pedigree, not your heritage, not your parentage, not some blue blood lineage, any of those kinds of things. Because sometimes we handicap ourselves in our thinking. Or Satan does that too. Wrong thinking, you've heard me say it, stinking thinking makes for lousy living. Bad theology makes for bad living. It really does. And our victories come to us as a result of faith in God and obedience to His Word. And nobody is going to have this perfect path. All of us are going to have bumps in the road. And God blesses those that will live by faith. So don't think it's something else that brings God's blessing. It's a faith and obedience to Him. So let's move to the second idea. The second major idea we see here is a father grieving his daughter. The father grieving his daughter. And I put it in two categories. The impulsiveness of Jephthah's vow. And you can see the implications of Jephthah's vow. There was nothing wrong with an Israelite making a vow, provided it was according to the law. And the law has a lot to say about it. If you want to write down the scriptures, vows are dealt with in Leviticus 27, Numbers chapter 30, and Deuteronomy 23. Leviticus 27, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23 deals with vows. And God says, you want to make a vow? Great. It's voluntary. It's not mandatory. It's voluntary. And here's the kind of vows that you can make. Here's how they're to be followed through with and executed. And He lays it out there in that passage. But this was really an unnecessary vow. An unnecessary bargain is the way I would say it with the Lord. Jephthah should have said this. He should have said, Lord, when I return successful from battle that you have provided, I will offer a generous burnt offering. That's what he should have said. When I return successful by faith from battle, I will offer a generous burnt offering. But instead, he couched it in very ambiguous terms. Let's look at it. Verse 30. Then Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And it goes on to tell us that he went into battle and of course had done this. God gave him this mighty victory. So instead he couches it in ambiguous terms, promising to offer up to God whatever comes out of his house. Now stop and think about that. How dumb is that? I hate to say it, but how dumb is that? Whoa. What if it was an unclean animal? What if a big rodent, big old rat came out of the house? Is he going to offer that up to God? Or goat? Oh, God, bless this mess. That's what we do sometimes, God isn't going to bless the mess. He blesses obedience. Or what happens if it was, his neighbor that had just brought, a chicken pot pie over to his wife because her husband's been gone, or the daughter or something. And out comes his neighbor. Well, Joe, hey, come on with me down to the tabernacle, because bad timing, buddy. No. Or stranger, the tax collector. That wouldn't have been so bad, I guess. But so what happens if it was an unclean animal, a neighbor's child, a total stranger, whatever? Now, remember, Jephthah knew the law. He was not some country bumpkin, pagan heathen. He wasn't. He knew the scriptures. He quotes the scriptures. He knew Hebrew history. He's called a man of faith. Jephthah knew the law. He knew human sacrifice was unacceptable to Jehovah. He knew that. God never wanted. Matter of fact, he judged the children of Israel because they practiced child sacrifice, patterning it after the pagan gods of the land, the Canaanites, remember? And Jephthah knew human sacrifice was completely unacceptable to Jehovah. Granted, they were living in the period of the Judges. Okay, probably one of the darkest times in Israel's history. But his own neighbors, you know, this is, by the way, this guy is a national hero. I mean, he's like General MacArthur who came home from World War II. Everybody's following him. He's a national hero now. And he couldn't escape the paparazzi, you know. They were following him around. If he said, okay, I got to sacrifice my daughter, his own neighbors, the nation, would have stopped him from doing that. And if he went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, if he went to Shiloh and he says to the priest, okay, I made this crazy vow, but I'm going to sacrifice my daughter, you think any priest there would say, oh yeah, bring her in here? We usually do lambs, but there is no way that a Levite would allow that to happen. God would not take delight in a vow that violates both human and divine law. And the Bible tells us he was Spirit-empowered. Mentions it twice, I think, in the passage and recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as well. No Spirit-empowered man would ever make such a sacrifice. I'm not trying to be too dogmatic about this, but I've changed my position, you know. So, this is my new position. Second, the implications of Jephthah's vow. Several expositors point out that the little word "and," which is, by the way, wa in the Hebrew, W-A-W. The little word "and" in the phrase, look at verse 31. Then will come to pass, whatever comes out of the house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Lord of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up. That "and," if you want to underline that. That word "and" in verse 31, Hebrew word "wa," can be translated "or," as it is in other places in the Bible. So that changes this a great deal. One word changes this a great deal. If we take that approach, the vow was twofold. It would read this way: whatever met him when he returned home would be dedicated to the Lord if it was a person, or sacrifice to the Lord if it was an acceptable animal. So that's what he's saying, I believe. It's interesting how much you change your position when you study the Scriptures and you look at the commentators that help you out. He says, whatever comes out of my house, I will sacrifice it unto the Lord if it's an animal, or dedicate it unto the Lord if it is a person. Which explains the following remainder of the chapter. So Jephthah, being met by his daughters, no mention of a wife anywhere in the chapter of the text here. Jephthah, being met by his daughter, gave her to the Lord to serve him, to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. She remained a virgin. So let's go on and read it. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was excited to have her dad home and the fact that he'd led the nation in victory. And she was his only child. Besides her, we assume his wife probably is deceased. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are amongst those who trouble me. For I, and remember, this is a translation from the Hebrew. You are amongst those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. I made a vow, and I'm not going to rescind my vow." So she said, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do it to me according to what has been gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." By the way, there's a very self-sacrificing spirit of his daughter. That's why she was celebrated and commemorated, because of her willingness to follow her dad's command and to give her life as she does at the temple. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, go. He sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel. So let's talk about that just a little bit more. So several expositors point out that the little word and is the word or in places. The Hebrew word wa is it's translated or. So he says, I will either, if it's a animal, I will give it to the Lord in sacrifice, or if it's a human, I will dedicate them unto the Lord. Jephthah, being met by his daughter, gave her to the Lord to serve him, to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. And she remained a virgin, as the Bible tells us here, as we just read, which meant she would not know the joys of motherhood. That's what's bewailed. Not so much that she would not enjoy the joys of being married. They can be trials, I guess, but that she would bewail not having children. Okay? That's what she is bewailing, that she would be a virgin and never have children and not perpetuate her father's name, which would be a shame in Israel, and have someone to carry on the inheritance, the lineage of her father. So her father's name would be snuffed out. That explains the reason why she spent two months grieving with her friends. Because she was never going to be married. She was never going to have children. There would be no one to perpetuate her father's inheritance and name. And so she spent 2 months before she goes to the tabernacle to serve there. Remember, there was others that have done that. Let me see, I'm losing the name of the lady who dedicated her son Samuel. Hannah dedicated Samuel to go to the temple, and he became the tabernacle toddler, you know, ran around there and was taken care of by Eli. And she's going to be working at the tabernacle as well. There's stuff that men and boys and girls could do there as they dedicated themselves. So Jephthah took, nowhere in the text are we told that Jephthah took the life of his daughter, nor do we find anyone bewailing her passing. The emphasis in Judges 11:37-40 is that she remained a virgin. She never had children. No one to carry on the name. It's difficult to believe that the daughters of Israel would establish a custom to celebrate, and that's the word in the original language, to celebrate, not lament, but to celebrate the awful sacrifice of a human being. They were celebrating her submission, her dedication to the Lord, her willingness to follow her father's will. She was an exemplary young person, maybe you would say, dedicating herself to the Lord's service and never to marry. So, but we can understand why they would commemorate the devotion and obedience of Jephthah's daughter and her submission to her father's will and her father's vow. She was willing to set aside her own plans to follow her father's will. A great example of what every believer should do. Set aside my own plans, my own desire, my own will to do my father's will. And so she obeys her father regardless of what the personal cost was to her. Let me close with a couple of concluding thoughts here. We must not, number one, we must not be hasty with our words or in our decisions. That's certainly one thing we can learn from Jephthah. We must not be hasty in our words or in our decisions. That's one of the takeaways from the life of Jephthah, that's for sure. Number two, we must be careful that what we propose is the will of God. Let's not go off half-cocked to make some vow or some promise or some pledge to God if it's not according to His Word. We have to make sure that what we propose, what we vow, maybe in the context of what we've talked about here today, is according to the Bible, or it's not going to be pleasing to God. Third, I put down here, James chapter 1, verse 19 says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. Now, between swift to hear and slow to speak, you could insert another word. That's called meditation. When you're listening and hesitant to speak, or you don't speak quickly without thinking things through, that means that you have meditated upon what you've heard. So between being swift to hear and slow to speak, it naturally is characteristic of an individual that they're a meditative person, that they roll over in their mind, they weigh, they consider, they think about something. So before we speak, we should be meditative people. And by the way, you've heard me say it, you know, that's not endemic and characteristic of our society. It's not even endemic and characteristic of most Christian churches. Most churches you walk into, there's such driving music and pounding beat. It isn't conducive to meditation or reflection. So it is a necessary aspect of our Christian life is not just reading our three chapters, but stopping and summarizing what we've read and saying, now, God, I'm reading. And right now I'm in the book of Judges myself in my devotional reading. And saying, okay, Lord, what is this saying to me today? Now, this is 3,000 years ago. What is this saying for me today? That requires meditation. And we do need to meditate. If we would meditate more, we would probably have to apologize and confess less, for sure. Okay, let's take our prayer sheet here. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, help us.